Take a look at the questions on lesson 21, I guess it is, for a moment. We've thus far in this section, this lesson talked about focusing on Stone and Campbell in particular, and also looked at a couple other men as well who were coming out of denominationalism during this same period. Talking about Stone for a second, just question number four. Let's see if we get a couple of these questions. Number four, what conclusion does, and that should be Stone, reach regarding baptism?
Immersion.
Okay. Immersion. And of course, this was common among this period, people in this period of time. They were coming to that realization. Number six, what characterized Campbell's relationships with other religious groups that gave him some trouble with the brethren? Now, I had in view there actually is, well, you can see, being suspended from the synod.
The interaction? Disposition
to have interaction with other people.
Yeah. Did the heat just kick on in here? Is it my imagination?
That's funny. It's only 68 in here.
I'll do the infamous wind thing. I'll do this until it. Does that bother anybody? Light coming in like that? Okay. You can. It's hot back there. Y'all got that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, one of the things, and we're going to see this. Yeah, I don't want to read too much into motives or the minds of these people. But you see an inkling, I think, of the view of the Campbells. This ecumenical kind of view, or working with others kind of view, that'll carry through for the rest of his life, at least. Not so much being ecumenical in the sense of being involved with others, as in evidently we're not supposed to have the doors open. With others in the sense of linking up with various denominational groups, but rather in the relationship you'll have and the cooperation that he has with others and teaches as time goes on. Number nine, what did Alexander come to understand about baptism, and what helped him? What focused his mind, as we say?
Immersion instead of
sprinkling, and in particular relative to infants. The idea that it needed to be a baptized believer, and of course he would come to teach baptism for the remission of sin as well as he studied more.
Wasn't that in a debate that he first really realized that?
Well, he first preached it. Oh, I say first preached it. He certainly taught it in a debate in the 1826, two different debates. But it really wasn't until a little bit later on that he started preaching it strongly. Believed it, he would teach it, but in terms of preaching it as if you want to be in Christ, this is what you do for the remission of your sins, that would come. Evidently evolved over time, best I can tell. No one singular event.
Even after he was, in effect, stating it.
Yes. Yeah. What denomination was he a member of, and what caused him to leave it? Okay, and he had a particular event that I mentioned, and Rocky's answer's right, both counts. He got himself into trouble with the Baptists when he preached on the law, didn't he? This sermon he gave on Romans 8. What lessons can we learn from these early efforts? My goodness. Hey, this was an open-ended question. There is no wrong answer on that one. Okay, test what we believe against what the Word of God says. Don't fall into the trap of thinking you're right just because you've always believed it.
Let's say it turns out, these guys seem to not ever get everything figured out either. So it seemed to be the restoration was some movement there, but further restoration didn't come.
You know, there's a... I think probably Steve made this point on many occasions, I guess, if I think back. Talking about within a local work, if you depend on everybody agreeing with you to be involved in local work, you're going to be sorely disappointed for one very simple reason. You've got people that, even they're all going to come to the same understanding you have someday, and you're perfectly right. You've got people who maybe within the last 6 months have been baptized, and they're just still on a very steep learning curve. And other people have been Christians for 20, 30 years and been studious Christians for 20, 30 years. And so you got different levels of understanding, and you see that happening dynamically, of course, with adults in this case. Yeah, Rocky?
I just had a couple more items.
Yeah, go ahead. That's it.
I had don't be afraid of confrontation.
Okay, and there's that statement is different than work with them. That last statement. There are many who will work with, join hands with, and go forward on some project with those who are in the denominational world. And that's not something that I would encourage, but certainly. We don't live in a bubble, and the vast majority of people around us are not either. They don't believe in God. They believe in some kind of God, but that's about the extent of it. Or they believe in God and Jesus, and they believe they're saved and they're in denomination. Man, it's a large part of the world, and so you don't. I can't take yourself out of the world, and shouldn't. Anybody else? Other things.
These were good and honest hearts, and it shows that if a good and honest heart takes the word of God, they can come to a better understanding. And if they leave behind their preconceived things, and that's some of the problems. It took a while because it was so long steeped in some of these teachings that they had to do a lot of growing, to be able to come to a better
understanding. There's something that it really isn't just the restoration movement, it's just a general statement. It follows on what Linda's saying. I'm reminded of Steve Rudd and his experience. You pick up the Bible, and if you're really searching, if you got an open mind and an open heart, pick up the Bible, and you can read through the Bible, and you can read through the Bible. You can read through a gospel or gospels. And without having anybody to give you the answer, to teach you, the teaching is right there, and people can change their views. It can have an impact on their life. And that certainly was true in his case. And it's true, and we've just seen this throughout history, how men have been in the midst of various religions where there was false teaching. And they went to their Bible, and lo and behold, men who had good hearts, evidently, and searching out what the Scriptures had to say, and it changed them, changed their life. And that's something that hopefully continues to impact on us, and also recognize that there are people out in the world where that can impact on them as well. Okay, let's go to, I don't know what page it is, the thing I handed out called Other Influential Leaders. No, it's handed out. It's probably several weeks ago. It's what?
The second page.
you have to recognize this is a work in progress. And I'd go back and all these were sub-documents in a big old master document. Well, if anything changes the page before or pages before, it changes the rest of them. So we're lucky we're in plus or minus 5 pages, I think. Okay, Tolbert Fanning. And you know, as you have questions on these, just say something as we run through them. I'm not going to try to go into great depth. I did want to give you just a sense of these people and what they were involved in and where they stood on some of these issues and why they were there. And we'll actually, it's a little ahead of some of the issues being this, what would plague this period of time would be the missionary societies, the missionary society question, and instrumental music in worship. Those are the two biggies up to 1900. There's some other lesser issues I'll mention in another lesson, but these are the two biggies. And these men were, by and large, all these men were involved in one way or another in that. Fanning was born in Tennessee, as it says, worked in cotton fields, and therefore he had time for study. But his turned out his father wasn't religious at all. His mother was Baptist, and so you can understand what he was taught. He was taught by her, and at first he accepted the doctrine, the Baptist doctrine. But over time, he just felt burdened by that, and so he was looking for something else in his life. And when he was 16, he ran into a couple of preachers that claimed to be Christians only. And what they guided him to do was search out the scriptures. Don't take what you're being taught in Calvinism as the gospel. Search the scriptures. And so within a year or so, he went to a gospel meeting and was actually converted, baptized into Christ. A couple of years later, he left home and went out to preach. And he did that where he had the opportunity. He ended up going to, a couple years later, he ended up going into Nashville University and attended that for 4 years and preached that period of time. He ended up also during that period of time having a couple debates, debated a guy by the name of Rice, and who was a Methodist. He ended up spending time going out with Alexander Campbell on Campbell's preaching journey, so he would associate, go with him on his summer vacation and spend time hitting a lot of the cities up in the east in particular. You mean I got a cold person in here? Is everybody cool enough now? I don't know if this thing on. I just had it on cool down here. Oh, Tammy. They put you on the back row again. And he grew, of course, with time and merit, et cetera. And he ended up starting his college called Franklin College in 1844. One of the things you'll see as we go through this, these men were almost all, in one way or another, associated with a college. Sometimes they started them, sometimes they taught them. And he taught school and for the next 17 years or so. And you can see some of the people, I listed some of the people that were students there. The ones you might recognize would be Lipscomb, both the Lipscombs. Scobie's another one, Sewell's another one. In 1844, he started publishing the Christian Review. The Christian Review, papers, you got colleges and papers. This is, papers are another thing you'll see a number of these men involved in one way or another. His first article in this Christian Review was entitled Our Position in Reference to the Different Religious Denominations. And they later changed the name of the, he later changed the name of the magazine to the Christian Magazine. And I just want to put an emphasis on that, our position. Just kind of plant that in your mind. We'll talk about some other stuff as we go along that maybe will reinforce that. He became the editor of the Gospel Advocate, which was a paper started by Campbell in 1870. And then he ended up, a couple years later, publishing some other papers. his positions relative to missionary societies and other organizations like that. He opposed them. He opposed the instrument. I said that wrong on the Gospel Advocate. Let me take that back. That was not Campbell. That was Lipscomb in him. He was opposed to the missionary societies. He was opposed to instrumental music. And he was opposed to denominationalism. And they would write extensively on that. Benjamin Franklin. This is not the, as you can see with the date, this is not Ben Franklin of revolutionary history. However, he is a direct descendant of him. His father, Joseph, ended up moving to Indiana. And when he moved there, Joseph, although they moved there, the family, when they moved there, had no inclination at all toward religion. He ran into a fellow named Rogers. They had some studies, and the outcome of that was that he was converted. And in the course of time, then Benjamin and other members of the family ended up being taught the gospel and becoming obedient. Just a side note, an interesting note about the capability of these men, well, the mental capability, because I'm always impressed with this because I can't do it. That is, he'd preach without notes. He's a noted preacher. He preached without notes. And he just stand up and quote scripture. He didn't particularly stand up and read out the Bible like I'm forced to do. He just quoted. He started in 1845 this paper, The Reformer, which later would change to The Western Reformer, and then it would merge with another man's paper and called the Gospel Proclamation, and ended up being the Proclamation of the Reformer. He debated as well. He debated a fellow named McCune, who was a universalist, and then he'd later debate another universalist and another and a Methodist. So he was, as Rocky said, he was not concerned about confrontation. He was willing to debate men on their beliefs. He then became co-editor of The Christian Age, which was a paper that was edited, and we'll see this name a little bit later on, co-edited by a fellow named D.S. Burnett. And then he would move on from that to the American Christian Review, which is reportedly one of the most influential papers in the, quote, brotherhood during its time. So he was publishing that. It had people like Moses Lard and Isaac Eric that we'll hit on here in a minute as contributing editors. Initially, he was in favor of the American Christian Missionary Society, which we haven't studied about yet, but will. And with actually the corresponding secretary of that organization when it started. But he, over time, he changed his views and became much opposed to it. And he, you know, people try to analyze, well, what changed, and here was a case. You got to recognize, and I didn't emphasize this too much, but Campbell, in his efforts, and Stone too, were very much interested in unity, and they taught on unity, and they were trying to bring about unity of disciples. And Franklin evidently had a passion around unity as well, and saw the missionary society as a means of accomplishing that. And over time, he saw that was not scripturally based, and so he changed, moved in another direction. He'd be opposed to the use of instrumental music, and would write about that as well when that issue came on the scene. Well, yes, sir.
If I could pass on a preacher's comment that helps.
Mm-hmm.
This is a preacher that, you know, we would consider faithful to brotherhood.
Mm-hmm.
He was writing concerning these periodicals, these publications. He says they basically fall into two types. He said you've got some writers who write on their own. They're their own editor, they're their own staff, they write. He says these men are writing what they really believe to teach, the scriptures teach. He says you've got the other kind that have all the support writers, all the staff. He said these normally have an agenda. back in the 80s, I think it was called Christianity Review. The agenda was basically kind of a unity and diversity thing. And he said, they'll go about trying to get people to be a contributing editor, whatever the term is. And if somebody refuses, they basically will tell them, well, you're never going to get it. You know, if you don't, we'll discourage it.
It's a job. You know? A career enhancer, huh?
Yeah. So it was interesting to read this tape on the types of publications, you know, that are out there. And I thought of that as I read all the writings that they did. And I know a lot of their writings was their own initially. Then later on, they got into the Gospel Advocate group and maybe some of the others that be less familiar with. You know, they started having the staffs and so forth, and they developed their agenda.
I'll probably, my opinion will come through somewhere in the course of this course about papers that I'll share with you. It just comes from having done all the reading I've done in preparation for this course, I guess, as much as anything. So it's an interesting observation, and I think some of that, and there's certainly truth in some of that. Not all of it. Yeah, Rocky.
We've been talking about this missionary society. We haven't talked about it. They're already opposed to it. Maybe we'll solve where it's going to.
Next lesson.
Is that next lesson?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, we're going to carry on. I wanted to introduce these fellows because I quote some stuff out. They write. We'll just hit them. But they were all Stone and Campbell get all the historically they get a lot of the focus, and understandably so, because of where they fit in. But then as time goes on, there are a lot of men in this particular period of time, which is you see diversity, unity, and then breaking apart during this 50-year or so period to what is now the church, the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, and then those who call themselves Churches of Christ. These men were all very active in that whole period of time. That's the reason I'm bringing them up. But we will. You just have to stay around for a while to enter the next lesson. Moses V. Lard was a writer, preacher type in this period as well. Interesting story about him. He lost his father when he was about 11 years old. So he and his brother, you can imagine, at 11 years old, they have to take off. His mother can't support him. So they take off. They're on their own the rest of their life, never to be reunited as a family. And can you imagine that for an 11-year-old? And yet look what would become of him. Moses taught himself to write, he did it by cutting out letters and old advertising posters and tracing them, of all things. So he eventually was able to read and write. Did obey the gospel when he was 23, having heard it preached and having had some background reading. And it wasn't long after that that he started preaching at the same time while he was a tailor, working as a tailor. And so when he hit the age of I don't know how old he was. It was a year. He was already married, had a couple of kids when he went to Bethany College in 45. Now that y'all do the math. Oh, age of 27. So he ended up at 27 going back to school. In this case, Bethany College, which is was an Alexander Campbell started venture. And then he would return to Missouri after school, and ended up preaching in Missouri for about 10 years. There was a fellow Baptist preacher at the time wrote a booklet called A Review on Campbellism, in which he, as you might imagine, was extremely critical of the Restoration Movement and Campbell and things associated with him. And so Lard was tapped by Campbell, asked by Campbell to respond to this, and he did and wrote this paper. And that gave him a lot of exposure, in effect. People came to know Lard from that. He started Lard's Quarterly, and I don't know, I've heard of Lard's Quarterly all my life, even though it had a lot of years of my life, even though it had a very short period of publication. It was only published for about 5 years, And it ended up, because of financial problems, dying on the vine. And there are those who would claim this is some of the richest writings of the time. And I'll leave that to the historians to make that claim. He went from there to weekly paper, Apostolic Times, and with four other men. He also was opposed to instrumental music. He just found he couldn't cooperate with anybody that practiced that. Ended up he would write against it, he would preach against it, teach against it, and he one of the things he said, let every preacher resolve at once that he will never enter a meeting house in which an organ stands. Let no brother ever unite with another using an organ. So it was, he had strong feelings about that. He ended up being critical of the Christian Missionary Society, but he did so not so much on scripture as he did on the basis of expediency, saying it just wasn't a necessary thing. And he didn't think it was an expedient in that sense, and so he didn't support it. I wouldn't say he wasn't one of these writers that was very active at the time and strongly opposing it. And what happened, a lot of the quote liberals who supported the society and instrumental music wouldn't buy his quarterly anymore, so you can understand why he started having financial problems with it. And then he would serve as the president of the College of the Bible, which is in Lexington, the last year of his life. Jacob Creeth Jr., his dad was actually a Baptist preacher, had 15 brothers and sisters. But his mother ended up, because the Baptists were circuit preachers, and so he ended up with his mother being really the teacher in the house, and she raised up five of the family ended up being preachers. Don't know if they were, all Baptist beyond Jacob or not. Because he's raised Baptist, he kept waiting for something to happen to him in terms of an experience. And sometimes he'd think he had one, and he'd decide, no, it really wasn't an experience. So it took him about when he was 18 years old, he was in a meeting, and he thought he had the experience, and that people prayed over him and declared him saved. And he ended up subsequent to that being baptized by his father. So he was ordained a preacher, as a Baptist preacher, and he started preaching for this Great Crossings Baptist Church in Kentucky. But like a lot of these men, as they were starting to be exposed to the teaching of others, in this case, Christian Baptist was something he had access to, he became acquainted with some other things, and he started opening his eyes to study the scriptures as far as what was taught, and saw that what he was believing was wrong, had believed and taught was wrong, and he started preaching truth. As a result, as typical, the Baptist church wanted to kick him out, and ultimately would. They took it up with the Elkhorn Baptist Association. Here gets involved because there are relationships in here between the churches, being congregations being part of associations, and this was the association with which this Great Crossing Baptist Church was associated, and they ended up finally expelling Creeth. And as well, this was the same time, and I think I may have mentioned we talked about Smith, same time that Smith was kicked out of the Baptist Association. Goes on to eventually will be married, and he preached part time, but he would link up with a fellow named John T. Johnson for 3 or 4 years. All they did, they were just kind of constant companions, and they went around preaching and spent time on the road preaching to a lot of communities, and the denominational bodies in those communities got all up in arms, of course, and they feared the whole world was going to the Campbellites. So the Campbellites, you know, this terminology, this is the period of time when you start to hear this terminology used a lot.
Who was that man he teamed up with?
John Johnson, another preacher. He strongly opposed the Missionary Society and would argue against it continually. Campbell made some arguments along the way that, for example, that societies such as this one had not been condemned by Jesus and his apostles, and Creeth gave one of these classic comments. You say our Savior and the apostles did not denounce conventions as such. Did they denounce popery or corrupt Protestantism as such? Did they denounce infant baptism or creed making or auricular confessions as such? It is for you to show where they authorized conventions. So you see the silence of the Scriptures against the authorization of the Scriptures, you know, get played out in some of these comments that are made. Campbell evidently also took the position that to prove his point that the majority is right, I guess is the way you'd call it. And he said the society had been accepted by many brethren, therefore. And Creeth comes back, you'll be seeing this discussion, the advocates of conventions have totally abandoned the rule. They have not produced one passage of Scripture to countenance those assemblies from the New Testament. And later says, I suppose the golden calf was acceptable to all the Jews except Moses. I believe the calves set up at Dan and Bethel were popular with Jeroboam and the ten tribes. The report of the spies was acceptable to all the Jews except Caleb and Joshua. The Pope is very acceptable to Catholics. So are creeds and clerical conventions to all Protestant parties. But does this prove they're acceptable to God? So it's a class. I mean, even today you'll hear the argument that it is, you know, so many people believe it, how can it be wrong? Is the way it's stated. And he was an opponent of instrumental music as well. So these guys were, by and large, one fashion or another, what you refer to as relatively conservative. And then you have Isaac Eric, who will be kind of the other end of the stick on this. His father was a Scotch Baptist, which had association with Haldane and company. He ended up being moved to Pennsylvania, and he was baptized in Pennsylvania. And shortly thereafter, he ends up, not too long after that, he ends up going into preaching. And he was an active member there of a Baptist, Pittsburgh Baptist Church. And we'll get the opportunity to talk during their mutual edification meetings, etc. Before that, and then they'd eventually ask him to be the minister, full-time minister there. He served as the corresponding secretary of this ACMS, became the co-editor of the Millennial Harbinger. Remember, Yeah, it's Campbell's subsequent. From Christian Baptist, he went to Millennial Harbinger, is what I'm trying to say. And so he was linked with Campbell in that paper. He was presiding, and this is historically significant, I think. He was presiding over a meeting of the ACMS right after the Civil War breaks out. And in the course of that general meeting, there's a motion put to the floor that wanted to, and by the way, none of the delegates from the southern states attended the meeting because it was in the north and they were at war. So it was only the northern delegates. And they put forth this resolution calling for Christians everywhere to do all in their power to sustain the proper and constituted authorities of the Union. And, of course, you know that didn't sit well with the Southern people that weren't there. And they actually ended up, Eric tried to get it refused, but it ended up that, or rather, yeah, he tried to get it to be refused. And the group overturned his ruling. A couple of years later, the war rate, of course, war is going on, and he was presided. Now that's another meeting. And another resolution came forward, and it's a little bit stronger, denouncing the attempts of the armed traitors to overthrow our government. So the animosity is being set up within that group and those who are represented in that group between North and South at this point in time. It was there in some degree or another anyway, but this really put some teeth into it. So this thing was approved, and the Southern groups, Christians that were involved in the war and churches that they were in, you know, this gave them lots of problems as time went on. He founded a Christian publishing company and started publishing the Christian Standard and was their co-editor. And I think it's significant. This gives you an insight on him. There were several people in the movement that thought they needed to have a more progressive voice. And so that's the purpose of this, was to start, was to provide a progressive spirit in the, quote, brotherhood. And that's what this paper attempted to do, to counter the American Christian Review and the Gospel Advocate at the time. He wrote a tract called Our Position, another one of these Our Position tracts. He believed, Mike, I think, mentioned unity and diversity. This Eret believed and published on unity and diversity. As best I can tell, his teaching was along the lines, if you're a baptized believer, that's all you have to be. That's the only place you have to have unity. Everything else, if Christ said it, you ought to have unity on that, I think. You know, if it was coming out of Christ, if it was red text, you ought to have unity around those points. But it was basically, unity is in diversity. And so you hold other views, that's okay.
So if you were a baptized believer, you could pretty much worship whoever you wanted to?
Yeah, presumably.
Well, it gets down to his next point here, the both personal opposed instrument music.
Yeah, but he's not going to hold it as a position. It's not a matter of faith. Fellowship. It's just, you know, he'd go there. He just opposed it. And he opposed it because he didn't like it. He preferred a cappella. And he opposed it because he did say he didn't think it could be proven from the Bible. He couldn't be inferred from the Bible that you ought to have it. But he wasn't going to take a stand on that. And he thought it made the worship service more like a performance. And interestingly enough, that's exactly what it would turn out to be. And it was an offense to a large portion of those in the church. One of the things that does come through in some of these teachings, some of the views men had and would preach, is you got a group of 100 people, and 80 of them think the instrument's okay, but 20 of them have an objection to it. Then shouldn't the 80, because it, particularly if you view it as an expediency, shouldn't the 80 give way to the 20 who are conscientiously opposed to it instead of splitting? And so you hear that come out in some of the quotes.
It was funny. When I lived in Florida back in the mid-80s, I would see advertisements in the local papers, different denominations, needing somebody to play an organ or a piano or something. And they would advertise in the classifieds. And you didn't have to be a member of their belief, just if you could play the organ or piano. And they'd pay you.
And the whole quote Christian music industry, right, it's really evolved from these kinds of things that started 200 years ago. It has become an entertainment industry, is what it is.
I like to make one comment. I've seen this before. I thought this was very interesting. When it talks about personally opposing instrument music or not, but there's this one church I've seen where they hand out a pack of stuff to a new member or whatever. But one of the things on there was a diagram of a bullseye, and in it explained, right in the roles that was the most important matter that we all kind of had to be aligned with. Be baptized and believe exactly what you're saying. But as you went out, it had different examples of things that not so important to be in aligned with. And so, you know, instrumenting music was a couple of rings out.
Right.
It's a very interesting concept.
Yep. And that's believed by a lot of people. Trying to say. He, Eretz, he brought up in his instrumental music business. Franklin is one of the ones that he made the push that. You know, the elements of worship have been prescribed inclusively and exclusively by divine command. Since instrumental music is worship, in worship was not commanded in the New Testament, it was necessarily excluded. And I don't necessarily agree with that statement, but take it at face value. We all know what it means. In addition to, was a denial of the authority of God in the Bible. Eric's response was a familiar one. It's familiar to us. It's just as solid about tuning forks, hymn books, and notebooks as about organs. So yeah, that was. You know, it gets back to this issue. In anything in worship, whatever we do in worship, we need to make sure we got authority for it. And excuse me, one of the arguments that gets made, if you can call it that, I don't know if you even made that strong anymore, is that where do you find songbooks in the Bible, and where do you find tuning fork in the Bible, kind of thing, and you know. If we have time, we'll talk about where do we find those things. But that's the argument that's used. It was early. I mean, it's been around for a long time. And needless to say, he was viewed as pretty liberal. Pendleton was a fellow that came to know truth about Christ through reading some of Campbell's writings, and that eventually lead him to obey the gospel. I thought this statement, I don't know who made this statement, that his religious education was the Millennial Harbinger, the Christian Baptist, along with the Bible. And, you know, and so that's not to say that these papers didn't serve a good purpose for this kind of thing, because these people, sometimes they were not exposed to the truth, might not be exposed to the truth in their community for their life, unless somebody either showed up or they had a heart that said, open the Bible and read, or they had some kind of influence from somebody like the writers of these various documents. So,
you know, while they were able to study and bring out direct readings, you referenced some things about, you know, examples from the Old Testament and so forth, you know, the different, you know, how they looked at those things and made some good comparisons. But then you look at the arguments that we have today, and I think a good argument is that the contrast, you know, what's an aid versus an addition, you know, what is an expedient or when does it not become, you know, leave the realm of expedient. And that gets into a little bit of advanced, you know, argumentation that we don't necessarily call it advanced. To us it's now basic. Maybe to them, at their stage, as they're breaking away, that might be advanced argumentation. Don't know where they were.
Early on, I mean, some of that will come out. I won't bring it out, but some of that kind of debate, argument, writings do work their way through as these issues are being discussed.
And they're still working the way through, you know, even back in the last 50 years.
Sure, sure. We revisit history.
Yes.
We definitely do. And look, let me tell you something. There's no reason to believe that those who we now think of as conservative churches of Christ and Christians won't revisit that same history.
Yeah.
That's a scary thing. No.